Brothers and sisters and young people, we're in Luke chapter 15, and through Luke chapter 15 we have examples of redemption. First of all, there was the lost sheep, and then there was the lost coin, and then the third one was the prodigal son. And if you remember, we made the comment, the first one, the lost sheep, was 1 out of 100. The lost coin was 1 out of 10, and the prodigal son was 1 out of 2. And so the Lord was intensifying his comments, principally towards the publicans and sinners on the one hand, and the Pharisees and the scribes on the other. And that we pick up from verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15. So we're halfway through the parable of the prodigal son, but as we commented last time, because we're so familiar with the story, we can sort of just develop the ideas as they appear in the record. We'd come to the point where the son, the younger son, had taken the third of his inheritance, because the older son rightly had the double portion, so he didn't have half of his father's goods, he only had a third of it, and he went and wasted his substance, as we're told in verse 13, with riotous living, and then eventually he finds himself destitute. He was eating the husk which the swine did eat, and he then came to his senses. And so we want to pick up the thought in verse 17. But something which I read during the week, which I found quite interesting, apparently the husks which the swine did eat in verse 16 are from the carob tree, C-A-R-O-B. And the Jews had a saying, and they had many sayings as we've commented on before, but the Jews had a saying, is that when Israel is reduced to the eating of the carob tree, then they become repentant. In other words, it was the lowest state that any Jew could be put in. And bearing in mind he was doing some very un-Jewish things, he was eating with the swine, which of course was an abomination in the sight of the Jew. And it was quite significant that the master takes one of their sayings, and we have sayings in our country, and it was at that point that he came to his senses and sought repentance. And so in verse 17 he had that prepared speech of how his father's hired servants were in a much better situation than he was, and he would go back to his father and said, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. That's interesting. Verse 18, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Now, before all of this, there's the first time there's any acknowledgement from the younger son of Almighty God. He'd done something terrible against his father and perhaps even against his brother. But now he acknowledges that he has sinned against heaven as well as before his father. And that takes us back, and if we just go back to Psalm 51. You remember when David committed the sin with Bathsheba? And against the background of the sin was obviously the terrible thing he did to Uriah, the husband. And so one would say that if he was guilty before any man, he was guilty before Uriah, because he'd done that awful deed against him, not only taking his wife, but also putting him to death. But in Psalm 51 and in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. And here David acknowledges that his greatest sin was against God. Although he'd done some terrible deeds to Uriah, the actual sin was against God. And so when we come to Luke 15, the younger son acknowledged that his sin was not only against his family, but against his God. And again, that's the same with us. Although we may do wrong to one another, that is the lesser, if we can say, of the things, because we've gone against what God would want us to do. And so he arose and decides to pluck up courage, and I think he took a tremendous amount of courage in verse 20, to go back to his family, not knowing at all how he was going to be received. Quite rightly, he probably considered that he would be rebuked very strongly by his father, that he would feel the wrath of his tongue, and would feel, obviously, that he'd done a great injustice to them. So I think we've got to appreciate that not only did his younger son acknowledge he'd done wrong and wanted repentance, but he took some courage as well to do what he was doing. But verse 20 tells us, and we sometimes can read over these things because we know the narrative so well, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the implication must be in verse 20, his father was looking for him and had not looked on one occasion and just be coincidental. But I would suggest that the father had prayed daily for the return of his son and had almost gone out to a vantage point in the area which his son had gone away from him with, and was looking for his return, hoping, praying, desiring that someday he might see his son return. And his prayer was answered. And he had so much love for his son. It's almost like David, "Oh Absalom, Absalom, my son." And he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And we know, as we commented last time, that in verse 21, the son, rehearsing all the way back home the things he was going to say with his father, never completed his comment. If you compare what he was going to say in verse 18 with what he actually says in verse 21, his father doesn't let him complete it. As far as his father was concerned, there was total and utter forgiveness. Verse 21 is interesting for us. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sin, he is willing and able to forgive us our sin. That's in the first of John chapter 1. Whatever the sin might be, if we are prepared to truly repent, the Father has declared he is willing to forgive us. And this was typical now of the Father's attitude to his son. Unworthy as he might have been, and he was quite happy in verse 21 to acknowledge that he was no longer worthy to be called his son, but his father took him back with total forgiveness to be his son once again. And not only so, he says in verse 22 to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf. And again, if you want to compare the record, you will notice that phrase is normally used to offer in sacrifice, a means of thanksgiving to God for something which has been done. And so bring hither the fatted calf was not only going to be a family meal and celebration, it was also going to be a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Let us eat and be merry. And like the woman in verse 9 who had found the coin in her house, and like the verse 6, the shepherd who had found the lost sheep, great rejoicing, great happiness, so now with the prodigal son. He was lost and he's found. Verse 24. He was dead and he's alive again. And that was a time of rejoicing. There's great joy in heaven over one sinner that repented. And that's what we have seen when we saw it in verse 7 and in verse 10. And there was the same joy again. And it may be significant, I'll throw it out for what it's worth. Notice the phrase in verse 24. This my son was dead. Not literally, obviously, but in the eyes of his father, he was dead. And he certainly was dead in trespasses and sins. But he's now alive again. Dead and alive. Look at Romans chapter 6. And Paul uses exactly the same expression. We all know Romans chapter 6, chapter so often used on baptisms. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and you are members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And although we've gone into chapter 6 with verse 13, we all know what it means. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and in acknowledgement and repentance of those sins, we were willing to die to the old way of life and come out of it alive again to a new life in Christ. This, my son, was dead, but is now alive. And so, like the great sinner that he was, repentance was there, and therefore he was taken back as part of the family once more. And we, likewise, are part of the family of God, having been prepared to repent and acknowledge of our sins before him. So, coming back to Luke chapter 15, the end of verse 24, they began to be merry. But now the sequel to the story. Now his eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. So that struck you as being unusual. Perhaps I'm reading something which is not there, but it's always struck me as being a bit unusual. Why did the father send a servant to the eldest son and say, your brother's home? That would normally be most parents' reaction, to tell the rest of the family, especially somebody close, like the other son. And yet he doesn't. Well, the implication is he doesn't, because in verse 26, the elder son had to ask the servants what all this meant, what was all this merriment and rejoicing. And again, I find it interesting that in the end of verse 25, when he heard music, the same Greek word which is translated there, music, is also translated as harmony. There was now harmony between the father and the younger son, but there was disharmony with the elder son because he was angry and he couldn't bring himself to rejoice. And the servant explained to him in verse 27 what the cause of the rejoicing was. Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Look at the reaction. Oh, great. Oh, it's wonderful. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. He answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gave me a kid that I make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son, not my brother, this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And again, as we commented in the overall picture last time, how did he know what his brother had done with his inheritance? He seemed to be envious of what his brother has done. Almost the fact that he wanted to do it himself, but he hadn't had either the courage or the ambition or the enterprise of his brother. But although he'd been at home, you know, he'd been really in his heart trying to be where his brother was. It's like Israel. They were walking forward in the wilderness, but their heart was back in Egypt. And look what his comment was in verse 29. Look how many years I've served thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And isn't that the very Pharisaical attitude? Look what we've done. We have kept this law and that law and the other law. We don't do anything wrong at all. And that was the attitude what he was saying. All the others are sinful. We only are good and right and doing the best things. And in verse 31, his father's comment was, Son, and what a contrast. He never called him father. He never called his brother, brother. And yet his father, full of compassion and repentance and forgiveness and full of love for his elder son as well as his younger son, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And that was true. He never promised the younger son that he would have his inheritance back. All he was saying was, welcome back to the family. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And of course, the whole point of the Master is saying, do we rejoice over the one sinner that repented? Do we rejoice on that which was lost and is now found? Or do we have grudges? Do we have envy? Do we think, oh, well, you know, he can do whatever he likes, or she can do whatever they like, and they're welcome back with open arms? And we can have that sort of taint and that attitude towards them. And the Master was trying to impress us that the Pharisees' attitude of this self-righteousness was totally and utterly wrong. And as I said last time, there's no question that these three parables, in their first instance, are all speaking of the same thing, of repentance, but as they go forward, they speak of it with greater intensity. The difference here is the sheep, or the one sheep, was lost outside of the fold, away from the flock. The coin was lost while still in the house. This third parable would seem, on first reading, that the one was lost away from the home. The prodigal son went away. But that's not really the truth of it. The truth was, the one which was still in the house, who apparently had done no wrong, was the one who was lost. Because he had got the totally wrong attitude, he'd got a self-righteous attitude, he'd got an unrepentant and an unforgiving attitude. And it was the prodigal son, the one who came to his senses before it was too late, who was willing to acknowledge and take whatever the consequences were, who was the one who was found. What the Lord doesn't tell us, and the parable ends almost abruptly, it almost is unfinished, we don't know what the reaction of the elder son was. The father says, look, son, all I have is thine. All we want is harmony within the family. We don't want that angry, envious streak you've got. We don't want that unforgiving attitude. We want you to be part of the family. Thine inheritance is thine. I'm not going to take it away from you. I'm not going to share it again with you, brother. There was none of that there. The Lord doesn't tell us whether the elder son was willing to forgive and forget. But I think we do know. I think the Lord tells us a bit later on. Can we go to Matthew chapter 21? And I know it's a different time, and I know it's a different parable, but to me, the link between them is too strong to not be the sequel to what we've just been looking at. Verse 28 of Matthew 21. What think ye? A certain man had two sons. And that to me is the clincher anyway, but look at what goes on. He came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. So it's like the father saying to both his sons, right, you both go and work for me. And the prodigal son, the younger son, said, phew, blow that, I'm going. But afterwards, in verse 29, he repented and went. But came the second and said, oh yes, anything you say, father, I'll go, sir, and I went. But he went not, is the end of verse 13. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when you had seen it, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. And I think the Lord gives us the sequel. The elder son did not repent. And in the first teaching and meaning of the parables, the publicans and the sinners repented. And theirs is the inheritance of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees didn't repent. And they will find themselves cast out. So my suggestion and my conclusion is that the elder son did not repent. If we take it a stage further as far as the meaning is concerned, we've obviously got Israel after the flesh as the elder son, the one who had stayed within the inheritance, where the Gentiles, Israel after the spirit, while by nature had wasted their substance, but did repent, did become grafted into the olive stock of Israel, where naturally Israel didn't, and they have obviously suffered the consequences. But I think there's a more meaningful message to us, and that is the attitude of the two. Whatever somebody has done, if they're prepared to put away the sin and repent and come back, the attitude of one and all should be the same as our Heavenly Father's. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repented. And if he's willing to forgive, if somebody requests repentance, how are we to refuse it? And I think that's the lesson of the prodigal son. The lesson of the lost coin, and the lesson of the sheep. The master then, almost to explain it, if it's possible, in greater detail, this sort of conflict which had occurred between the sinners and the publicans and the harlots and those on the one hand, and the Pharisees and the self-righteous attitude on another. He gives us another parable straight off in chapter 16. Well, he actually gives us two. He gives us the parable of the unjust steward, and he gives us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, we may have gone through these parables before. It used to be quite a common practice, as Brother Charles and those will probably remember. We used to have a lot of talks at one time on the rich man and Lazarus. But I haven't heard one for a long, long time on the rich man and Lazarus. But of all the parables, I must personally say, I find the parable of the unjust steward the most difficult of all the Lord's parables. I find it difficult to totally understand what he's precisely meaning. I'm going to make a suggestion. I'm not going to hedge. I'm going to sort of say what I personally feel it's teaching. But if you're going to come back to me afterwards and say, no, I think it's this way round, then it's very difficult to be definitive. If we can just stop the tape for a moment, can we just read? Right, so we've read the parable. I'm sure it's familiar to us, but if you read all the various books which have been written about the teachings of the Master and the parables and that, you've probably got as many different opinions as books that have been written. Because it is very difficult, as I'm sure you, as you read through it, to know exactly what the Lord is saying, because it seems totally wrong, for example, in verse 9, that we make to ourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fight, you may enter into everlasting habitation, and almost that we've got no hope, and we might as well make friends of this world, so at least we'll get some consolation. Now, it can't be meaning that, but that's the way it reads, and yeah, that's one of the many difficulties with the parable. One thing we are certain about, and that is, in its original context, it obviously had to do with the Pharisees, like we said. The Pharisees and the scribes on the one hand, with the Sadducees, and on the other hand, you've got the sinners and the publicans, etc. And if you think, you know, how do we know that? Because in verse 14, the Pharisees also, who heard the parable, knew that he'd spoken of them, because they were covetous, and they heard all these things, and they derided him. They got the message. Whether they understood it properly or not is another matter, but they thought he was speaking of them, and without question, initially, he was. So let's see what we can make of it as we go through. The link to the previous parable is in verse 1. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him when he had wasted his goods. And the phrase "waste his goods" is exactly the same phrase in the Greek as in verse 13 of the previous chapter, where the younger son wasted his substance. And the word for substance and the word for goods is exactly the same in the Greek. So wasted his substance and wasted his goods is identical phrase. So the Lord is obviously wanting us to pick up the link from the previous one. But obviously, it's not saying the same thing. He's obviously speaking of a different aspect of it. Now, in one sense, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, were called to be stewards over the house of God. Now, if we want to just go back to Luke chapter 12, we saw in the comment of the Lord to Peter and the rest of the disciples in Luke chapter 12, in verse 41, you remember when the Master had talked about that we must be ready and watching for when the Son of Man comes. In verse 41, Peter said to him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season?" So he's used the principle of a steward, faithful and wise, being given, or the authority of being ruler over his master's household before. So he expects us to understand that it also can apply to us. This steward wasted his goods. His master's goods, don't forget. They weren't his. They were his master's. They were this certain rich man's. And then he had to give an account. Like we all will have to give an account of the things which have been entrusted to our care. And in verse 2, he called him and said unto him, "How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." Now let's just come back into the parable, first of all. What this rich man was saying, "I've heard some bad things. I hear that you've wasted my goods. I want a profit and loss account. I want a tally of everything which should be mine. Because if it doesn't add up, if there's been some deception, if there's been some stealing, if there's been some wasting of my goods, then you're going to be sacked." End of verse 2. "Thou mayest be no longer steward." So this man was facing the sack. And quite naturally, in one sense, people who are facing the sack do things which are not necessarily in character with them. But this steward, in verse 3, thought within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I know I'm going to be sacked because I know what the accounts are going to show. I know he's going to show me to be someone who's stolen from my master and sort of kept the money for myself. But I can't dig. I can't do manual work. I can't work on the farm. I can't do anything which is going to be laborious. I'm not going to be a beggar. I'm not going to put my hand out and plead for people to help me. I've been in the position of authority. I'm not going to get myself into that situation." And so in verse 4, he comes up with a plan. He says, "I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So there was no question that this man acknowledged in verse 4 that he'd done wrong. He knew he was going to be sacked. He knew he was going to be put out of the stewardship. What he was trying to do is think of something which could protect him for the future. So what does he do? Verse 5, as we know, he calls every one of his Lord's debtors and said, "How much owest thou unto my Lord?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, "Take thy bill, sit down and write, and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another one, "How much do you owe?" And he said, "Well, 100 measures of wheat." And he said, "Take thy bill and write 80. Now I know it says measures of oil in verse 6 and measures of wheat in verse 7, but it's 100 both times. The one he allows to discount him 50%, the other one has to pay 80. Now either he's thinking, well, you know, you can buy people, you know, some people, more cheaply than others, and you can get away with more than others. Or he was really getting to pay back what he defrauded his master of. In other words, he'd levied more than was the master's due right, and they still owed the debt. So they paid a certain amount, but he kept that for himself. And maybe he was calling in the actual debt, which was to his master. Now that's a possibility. That's me reading into it. There's no substance for that, but you wonder why he says 50 to one, and well, I do wonder why he says 50 to one to 80 to another. But the idea was that they would be pleased with what he was doing. In other words, they then owed him a favour. That he'd done them something, you know, which was obviously beneficial to them. And because he showed them a bit of compassion, a bit of love, a bit of understanding, saying, right, you know, I know it's difficult, but, you know, if I give you a big discount, you know, then that's going to settle score. He would pay, paid with thanks on the receipt. And so, as far as they were concerned, there was no debt owing. So let's be very good. Nice bloke, yeah, what a smashing guy you are. So that when in a few days or in a few weeks' time, he was to go back and say, oh, well, you know, I've left that job, you know, I didn't like sort of keep taking money, is anything going here? They think, oh, well, he was a decent sort of bloke, you know, we'll offer him a job. And that was without question his intention. He wanted to find favour with them so that when the crunch came, they would take him on and employ him. And in verse 8, the Lord, knowing obviously what had been done, not being able to condemn it because everyone had had their paid with thanks receipt, but in verse 8, the Lord commended, that's what we've got to remember, commended the unjust, and we've got to remember that as well. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Say, oh well, you know, I've left that job, you know, I didn't like sort of keep taking money, is anything going here? They think, oh well, he was a decent sort of bloke, you know, we'll offer him the job. And that was without question his intention. He wanted to find favour with them so that when the crunch came, they would take him on and employ him. And in verse 8, the Lord, knowing obviously what had been done, not being able to, condemn it because everyone had had their paid with thanks receipt. But in verse 8, the Lord commended, that's what we've got to remember, commended the unjust, and we've got to remember that as well. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, we're not told whether the Lord commended the steward when he gave him the sack and said to the steward, look, you've got to go because you've defrauded me, but nevertheless, you know, at least you've done something to, you know, bring back the situation, at least you've done something to justify the wrong that you've done. Or, and this is where, again, I might be reading into it, the Lord told the debtors what this unjust steward had done. Not that the Lord could do anything about it, but he was going to make sure that they knew that this man was not to be trusted, so that he wouldn't get a job with them, so that would spite his plans. Let's take it on face value. The Lord commended the unjust steward for they had done wisely. And then the comment, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, what this man was, in verse 8, was wise, but he wasn't faithful. Luke chapter 12 says we've got to be faithful and wise stewards. So this man was wise but not faithful, and he's commended because the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, how can that be? I don't think necessarily the Lord's comment is, well, they become millionaires, they're better in business, they're more devious and so on and so. I don't think he's commenting like that at all. What he's saying is, they've got very, very limited opportunities. At the most, They've got a 70-year lifespan to make of it what they will. And they make the most of what they have got, limited as it may be. But the children of light are not always wise, that we don't make the best of the opportunities which God has given to us. I'll give you an obvious example, which I believe is what the Master is commenting here. I don't think it's necessarily, as we're going to explain, I don't think it's the real crux of the parable. I think the Master is talking about something different. But just to explain what verse 8 can mean. We know, because of the signs and the evidence in the world, that Jesus is soon to appear. We all know he could appear tonight. But we're not living our lives as if he's going to come tonight. We're not making the most of the opportunity while we've still got the time. The apostles quite often talk about today, if you will hear his voice. Today. In other words, there might not be a tomorrow. So we have to make the best of the opportunity of today. The children of this world make the most of the limited opportunities they've got. Even though it might be wasting the goods and doing devious things and all that, nevertheless, they realise they've got a short life and they make the most of it. We don't make the most of ensuring endless life. And that's one context in which verse 8 could apply. I don't think it is. I don't think that's what the Lord has got distinctly in mind, but that's an implication. If then when we come to verse 9, we have an incredible verse as it reads in the Authorised Version. I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now as it reads, like we've commented, it's almost saying you're going to make friends of the world, but you know, they'll look after you. Now that cannot be. That cannot be the teaching of the Master. End of verse 9 says, they, whoever they are the friends of the of verse 9, the beginning of the sentence. The friends are the they. That by logic is meant by the verse. Make to yourselves friends, so that they, the friends, may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now there's only, I was going to say two friends, and that is so. There's only really two friends who can receive us into everlasting habitations. That's God and Jesus. There's only they who can give us everlasting habitations. No question about that. So the friends must be, and again, I'm being positive in my thoughts. You may well have your own, as I have said before. But the friends must be those who receive you into everlasting habitations, which can only be the Lord Jesus and the Almighty. But they cannot be described as mammon of unrighteousness. The very thought is obnoxious and abhorrent. But make to yourselves friends, look at the word now, of. It's the Greek ek. It's the same as ecclesia, out of. And it's the same word as used in verse 4. I am resolved what to do, then when I am put out of the stewardship, that phrase out of is exactly the same Greek word as used in verse 9 as of. And if they'd have been consistent with the translation, they would have put in verse 9, make to yourselves friends out of the mammon of unrighteousness. And the mammon of unrighteousness is worldly wealth, worldly riches. The goods which have been entrusted to our care by the Almighty and by the Lord Jesus. Now, if we just go back to Luke chapter 14, we have an implication of this in what we've already seen. And I think, from memory, we had a discussion about this at the time. It's about the ones who make a dinner or a supper. He says, call not your friends in verse 12 of Luke 14, nor your brethren, nor your kinsmen, because they'll want to invite you back again. But in verse 13, when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for then they cannot recompense thee, but thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, if you remember, we went back to the Proverbs, and the Lord owes us a debt if we do these things unto those who have a need. And we're saying, what a great interest. He's willing to give us eternal life for that debt which he owes us. Now, that implication, which is the reason for all these parables, I think is brought together in verse 9 of Luke 16. Make to yourselves friends, doing what Almighty God and the Lord Jesus want us to do, out of what's been given to you. Remember, it's not our goods. It's the rich man's goods in verse 1. The steward was not looking after his own goods. He was looking after his Lord's goods. And we, whatever we've been blessed with in this life, it's not ours. It's all from God. But we're making the most of what God has given to us. That in verse 9, that when it fail, revised version and virtually every other version, it's not when ye fail, it's not when we fail, it's when the mammon of unrighteousness fails. When this world's goods, when the things of this life we have been blessed with by God, when they will have no significance when the Lord comes, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The friends, God and Jesus, may bless you with everlasting life because you have been willing to help those who are in need in this life with those things which have been entrusted to your care. What we haven't done is, at the end of verse 1, is wasted our goods. We haven't been selfish. We haven't been laying up ourselves treasures on this earth. That whatever blessings we have been given, we've been willing to use it in the service of our Master. Even to personal cost for ourselves. We don't count the cost because we know that's what the Lord wants us to do. And so in verse 10, following on from that, he that is faithful in that which is least, and we would call this world's goods as compared to the pearl of great price, as being of no significance. But if we're faithful in those things which are part of natural life, and we're using those wisely and faithfully in our Master's service, well, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. So if we're using this world's goods faithfully and wise, then the pearl of great price and the gospel and the truth will obviously be used, yeah, to much benefit and gain. But he that is unjust, he that is selfish, he wants to hoard it all up and doesn't want to help anybody else and just wants to look after number one, then he's going to be also least and unjust in also that which is much. Because, you know, the one follows on. We're not just going to suddenly change character when we pick our Bibles up and talk about the gospel. What we are naturally, a leopard doesn't change his spots. So if we've got the wrong attitude in natural things, we're going to have the wrong attitude in spiritual things. So if we're not willing to help out, if we're not willing to forgive, if we're not willing to try and do good to somebody, then how are they going to listen to us when we say, look, you know, but we believe in God and we believe in this wonderful hope? They're going to call us hypocrites. Because on the one hand we're saying, well, this life means so much to us because I'm not going to let any of it go. I'm going to, you know, just do pleasure myself. I'm not going to let anybody else have the benefit. And I believe that's what the Master is commenting on. So in verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? And I think the contrast is there again. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And we've been given an abundance of things in this life. And it's what we are doing with them in his service, or whether they mean more to us than we want to admit. And I think that's what the Master is saying. And I think it all goes back to what we saw in chapter 14. About when thou makest a feast. Verse 13, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, but thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just, received into everlasting habitations. And I think that's the crux of verse 8. That this man was wise, at least in the mammon of unrighteousness. And the Master is saying, we've got both. We've got the true riches, the pearl of great price, as well as this world's goods, to benefit others and to use in the Master's service according to our talents and ability. And now the crunch comes, I feel, in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's a fact. So this world's goods, if the love of money, which is the root of all evil, is the motivating factor, we cannot serve God. And that's what he's saying absolutely bluntly. But if this world's goods, if the mammon doesn't mean anything, you are thankful to God for what you have got because you want to use it for the benefit of others and things which can further the truth, then you obviously are not serving God and mammon. You are serving God even with mammon, because you're dedicating and committing everything to him. We've only got one master. And so we either will hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. But if we serve God by using everything committed to his service, then that is what the Master, I believe, is saying here. And in verse 14, the Pharisees took exception. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, they loved money. And yet these were the ones who were saying, we've never done anything wrong. We're serving God faithfully and wise. And the Master says, it's hypocrisy. It's complete and utter play acting. Because what motivates you is the applause of men and the love of money. And they were covetous. And when they heard all these things, they derided him. And it's interesting, when you look at the word covetous in verse 14, you just come back to Exodus 18. And there's a lovely verse which must have got right up the nose of the Pharisees in Exodus 18. It's when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was giving very good advice and telling him to appoint judges to help him with all the affairs of Israel. And in verse 21 of Exodus 18 he says, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And the reason they had to hate covetous, because they couldn't be bought, they couldn't be bribed. So if you're going to be a true judge, you can't be bought and give the right verdict because you love money. And therefore they had to be somebody who didn't put mammon before God. God was everything. These Pharisees prided themselves to be judges of Israel. They said they were the rulers in Israel. And the Master was saying, just think back. You couldn't be appointed if you were covetous. And in verse 14, we are told specifically they were covetous. And he says unto them in verse 15 of Luke chapter 16, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In other words, they were trying to justify what they did. They love covetousness in verse 14, but they were trying to make themselves out to be totally righteous. They were trying to give the impression that nothing was wrong with them at all. The Master was mixing with sinners. But they justified themselves. In other words, they were play-acting. It wasn't true. God knew the heart. And that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And the idea of abomination is something foul. Something which smells horrible. The contrast is when a sacrifice was sweet and pleasing in his nostrils. Their sacrifice, their life before God, was something which was foul. It was an abomination. Now the reason for making that comment is the end of verse 14. Because when the Pharisees heard what the Master said, they derided him. And if you look up the word derided, it literally means to turn up the nose. Snooting. Stuck the nose in the air. So you don't know what you're talking about. And the Master says, you don't know. You try and justify yourself, but in the sight of God you stink. Why? Verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it, except you. You don't want the kingdom of God. And in verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail. I'm not saying anything which is easier. I'm not saying which is against the law. I'm here to fulfill the law. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than anything which I'm saying to be wrong. And then he goes on in verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. And you're saying, what on earth has verse 18 got to do with the rest of it? It's all to do with verse 15. Ye Pharisees are they which justify yourselves before men. You say you keep the law. You don't keep the law. What I'm teaching is the fulfillment of the law. It's all about what God's purpose is. Entrance into the kingdom of God. You're ignoring that, and yet you justify yourself saying what you're doing is true, but what I'm saying is wrong. Look at verse 18. What's the law teach? That if you put away your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. What do you teach? Let's go back to Matthew 15. And we've already seen this. Matthew chapter 15. No, I don't want Matthew 15. I want Matthew 19, sorry. Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. And this is what the crux is in verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause? And the Pharisees would answer, yes, because they followed the school of Hillel, which says that whatever a man decided to put away his wife for, he was justified in doing so. So if he didn't like the colour of his hair, he could divorce her. And that's what the Pharisees preached and practiced. What did the law say? If you put away his wife, you commit adultery. Who's not fulfilling the law? You or me? And what he was trying to say in verse 15 of Luke chapter 16, you justify what you are saying. And yet it's totally against the truth of God's word. And yet you make it sound so plausible. You make yourself out to be so self-righteous. And yet the very act of that one simple commandment in the law, you're absolutely, you know, ignoring. And yet you come over to the common people as saying, we know everything, you just do what we're saying. And you're totally running against the law of God. And when we try and think of this in the context of those three other parables, we will see that the Master is trying to demonstrate that, like the elder son, we can have totally and utterly the wrong attitude. What we must be is faithful and wise. Use what God has given to us and use it faithfully and wisely in his service, to his honour and to his glory. And whatever the scriptures tell us, whether we like it or not, we accept it. We don't try and justify what we do in our life as being right and everybody else is wrong. So there's only one person who's in step, and that's me, because everybody else is out of step. We've all heard the analogy of the marching soldiers, and that's what the Pharisees were trying to say. There's only one person right, and that was themselves. The Master was saying, totally and utterly wrong. And then to emphasise it again, in verse 19 onwards, he gives us another parable. The rich man and Lazarus. Now, in 2 minutes, I don't think we've got the opportunity to go through the rich man and Lazarus. Can I ask you to make a note of something? It may be as a bit of light reading over the next couple of weeks, God willing. I'd like to bring to your attention a section out of Josephus's book. Now, I'm sure you've heard of the book by Josephus. I've quoted from it many times. It occurred to me during the week that some of you may not know who Josephus was. Let me tell you who Josephus was. He was a Jew, and he was a Pharisee, and he was born about 37 AD. So he was just in the next generation after the Lord Jesus. In other words, when the gospel was preached by the apostles in the Acts, Josephus was born and he grew up. And he was a witness of the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he was one of the Jewish leaders at the time of the revolt of the Jews in the reign of Nero, which prompted the siege. He commanded in Galilee. And in the siege in AD 70, he was captured by the Romans, but for some reason, his life was spared. But they took him captive to Rome. And he spent the rest of his life in Rome and became a Roman citizen and became a friend of Titus and Vespasian, who were the Roman generals and later emperors. And he wrote a historical book concerning the Jewish war and the antiquities of the Jews. That's who Josephus was. Even though most of the times I quote is from an old book, if some of you haven't got it, you can get it from the office. His complete works from the office. But Penguin have also brought out an edited abridged version, because some of the full volume is very difficult reading, but this is in paperback form and makes easy reading. Whichever one you get, can I ask you to read? It's called An Extract Out of Josephus' Discourse to the Greeks Concerning Hades. An Extract Out of Josephus' Discourse to the Greeks Concerning Hades. Now, in my book here, it's page 637, but it's got an index at the front, so whichever, you know, book of Josephus you get, you'll see that the first one is a bit of a life history of Josephus. Then we have the Antiquities of Jews. Then we have the War of the Jews. And then we have a few appendix and extracts. And this is towards the back of any book. And it's his discourse to the Greeks concerning Hades. And what it is what he, as a Pharisee, believed was life after death. It was what the Pharisees believed was life after death. And he writes it down in this book as what his belief for a future life is concerned. And the reason for reading it is because the master bases the parable of the rich man and Lazarus totally on this false belief of the Pharisees concerning life after death. And he was going to show them that they justified themselves in the sight of God. The hope which they were offering to people was false and wrong. And the master picks it up and shows it to be totally, utterly worthless. So if you can read it, it would help, because then you'll appreciate perhaps more of the parable next time. Some of you may have already read it, but maybe if you'd like to reread it, it will help. There's also another interesting little section, if you've got the time and the opportunity, and that is in the Antiquities of the Jews part of his book. And you will find, as you go through the Antiquities of the Jews, it's split into various books. Instead of chapters like we normally have them, there's various books, first of all. Book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, etc. And then each book is divided into chapters, and each chapter is divided into sections. So this is book 18. Antiquities of the Jews, Book 18. And if you haven't got it and you can't get out, go to a library. The library's stocked. Every library has a book of Winston Josephus. And you want to go to the Antiquities of the Jews section, Book 18, it's chapter 1, and it's section 2 and 3. And that describes why he decided to accept the Pharisees' religion and why he believed it so intensely. It's quite interesting, because that will give you a background. If you read that section before you read his treatise concerning life after death, then I think The Rich Man and Lazarus will make a lot more sense than perhaps it does as we read it. So, a bit of homework for next time, God willing.